For those of you who don't know me, my name is Richard Koop, and I'm one of the elders here in North Peace Church, and I have the privilege this morning of bringing a message from the book of Ecclesiastes, where we're continuing our series on Under the Sun. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible in front of you on the pew, and you are welcome to use that. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you're also welcome to take that Bible and take it with you. That'll be our gift to you as well. So, as you're turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and if you're not sure where it is, it's pretty close to the middle of the Bible. You find Psalms, and you just go up a little bit past Psalms, Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is right there. And there is a table of contents in the Bible, too, if you need that. But just by way of a quick review, and some of you may not have been with us previously or have missed a session or two, but the book of Ecclesiastes is written by someone who identifies himself as the preacher. And in Hebrew, that word is Kohelet, and that's the word that Andrew has been using over the last weeks in our study. And so the word Kohelet means preacher. It's the Hebrew word for that. And he states his purpose in the first chapter of the book in verse 13. And his purpose is to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. That's a lofty pursuit, isn't it? I want to seek out all the wisdom and by wisdom that everything that is done under heaven. He's got his work cut out for him. But he gives it a go, before we go any further, we need to understand something about Old Testament biblical understanding or biblical knowledge understanding is probably the best word. But before Israel entered into the Promised Land, they were being led by a man named Moses, and for 40 years they were wandering in the desert near the Promised Land, but they couldn't go in until that 40 years was over. And so when Moses was leading the people, God made a covenant with Israel during that time while they were wandering in the desert. And that covenant is outlined several times in Deuteronomy and in the book of Deuteronomy and also in Genesis. So there's this covenant that God makes with the people. And that basically that covenant involved blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. And so with the blessings that God said, and this is a conditional covenant that God is making, and he says, if you obey my commandments, and if you follow me and serve me with all your heart, then, and here's the reward, you might say, or the blessing that comes, that their women would be fruitful, and they would not be barren, they would bear children. Their flocks and their herds would be bountiful. They would have twins and triplets of sheep and goats and cattle. And so their flocks and their herds would be bountiful. Their crops would be plentiful. And they would enjoy great peace in their land and on their borders with the people around them. Now, part of that, the second part of that is that God says, now, if you choose not to follow my ways, if you choose not to be obedient to my word, then he pronounces a series of curses that will happen upon the people. And those curses are basically the opposite of what I just spoke about, the blessings. Their women and their animals would be barren. There would be crop failures. There would be disease and famine. And they would have great conflict with the people groups around them. And so there was blessings and curses. And so in the eyes of the Israelite people, that when they were experiencing peace and there was plenty, it was because they were being obedient to God. And that was the physical understanding that they had, that God was blessing them. Now also when there was these other curses were happening and all kinds of difficulties and troubles would happen, then it was because that God was disciplining them for their disobedience and causing them to experience all these things because of their disobedience. So that's the understanding. The Old Testament understanding was, okay, if you're doing as God called us to do, then we'll experience peace, great abundance, prosperity, and all will go well. If we didn't, then things fell apart, and there would be all kinds of troubles, sickness, disease, all kinds of difficulties. And so, and that kind of thinking actually prevails throughout the Old Testament, and actually it goes right through to the New Testament as well. And I would say even that oftentimes there are many of us who kind of think the same way or a similar way. When troubles come into our lives, and you think, what am I doing? Am I doing something wrong, God? Am I disobeying you? Or why is God doing this? And there is this idea of retribution. Okay, I do good, and God returns it with favor and blessing. And so that's the understanding of the writer of Ecclesiastes. And for example, Job's three friends were an example of that kind of thinking, where when Job was suffering greatly, and they came to him, and when they opened their mouths and began to give them advice, one of the first things they said to him was, it is because you've sinned. That's why you're suffering like this. It's because you've sinned. And even in the New Testament, remember the time when Jesus and his disciples, they encounter a man born blind. And his disciples ask him, who sinned, Lord? Was it him or his parents? Because there was still that thinking, good comes from obedience, and if you disobey, you got evil. And so when there's evil happening, it's because you're disobedient and God is angry with you or disciplining you. And that's the thinking. That's the mindset. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see Qohelet, and he's asking himself a lot of questions, because what he sees the wicked prospering, and he sees righteous people suffering. And in his mind, he's having a hard time. This is what he understands about God and the promises that he made, and yet he sees righteous people suffering and wicked people prospering. And it doesn't make sense to him. And so that's part of what starts him on this search for that wisdom. He really wants to know the why. God, why do you do the things you do? Because it doesn't make sense to him about what is going on in his own experience around him. And so that is the question he's asking, why? And so he engages in what they call sometimes a royal experiment. And he says, I'm going to find out, and I'm going to find the answers that I'm looking for. And so he says, I'm going to just give myself totally to seeking pleasure. And he had the wherewithal, he had the means to be able to get whatever he wanted and to engage in any kind of pleasures that he wanted. So he decides he's going to do that. So he engages in this search and just exploring wine, the old wine, women, and song. That's basically what he purposed in his heart to do, is just give himself to that. And then he decides, well, I'm going to give myself to wisdom. I'm going to just make myself as wise, the wisest person that ever lived. I'm just going to uncover the reasons why God, what he does. And so he's asking the why, and so he's seeking, and he gives himself to the search for wisdom. And then after that, he experiments with, well, work. Maybe that's what's really going to give me the answers. And so he just devotes himself, pours himself into his work. And so he builds vineyards, and he has all kinds of crops, and he builds all kinds of things, and he develops all kinds of properties and things, and he just pours himself again into his work. And again, this is all part of his experiment to try to figure out the meaning and the why of life and why God does what he does, and that search for the ultimate wisdom. And he's searching for that. But you know what? At the end of it, and this is what Andrew's been going through through the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, he doesn't get the answers that he's looking for. In fact, at the end of this royal experiment that he pursues, it says in chapter 2 that he hated his life and he hated his work, And it says, he gave up his heart to despair. And he had the means to get anything he wanted. And at the end, this is what he came to that conclusion that, and basically, he said, everything is vanity. And actually, that's where this little experiment we did with the children before, because the word is actually vapor. Everything is vapor. All the stuff that he'd done, is, and another word for it might be called, be meaningless. He found everything he did, everything he sought to accomplish was meaningless. It was a vapor. It was just kind of like you couldn't even grasp it. It just escaped through through his fingers. And he just found it all meaningless. And so we have to, as we come into the chapter 7, and we have to understand that he's coming into chapter 7, having gone through the first 6 chapters, and he's in this mindset that everything is meaningless. So it will definitely paint a picture in his own mind, and what he writes is an indication of that. And just to forewarn you somewhat, that chapter 7 is a really difficult chapter because the author goes into some really dark places as he summarizes and reflects on the search that he's been engaging in and how futile it's been. And so he's in a dark place. And that's where we're at today, folks. Happy Valentine's weekend. But there's hope. And we will end with a wonderful example of hope that we have. But in the meantime, before we can celebrate the good, we sometimes have to kind of see how bad things are before we can really see how good things actually are in Christ. So chapter 7, I'll give you a summary of the chapter. The way it's broken down is that he's reflecting in the first 6 chapters of all the things that he's been doing, and then all of a sudden he changes his style, so to speak, and all of a sudden he just breaks out into a number of proverbs. Proverbs that oftentimes, some of them are proverbs that we're kind of almost familiar with. Their wording is very similar to a lot of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs. But then there are some of the proverbs that are very startling in what he says. And so first of all, he breaks into a series of proverbs, and then he reverts back to his reflections on wisdom. And he discovers 2 things, and I'll just give you a bit of an idea of where we're going. But he discovers 2 things. First of all, wisdom and righteousness do not guarantee blessings. So this is a real shift in his thinking from what he's known and what he's finding. Wisdom and righteousness do not guarantee blessing. And the second thing he found is that no matter how much one desires to find wisdom or to know why things are the way they are, it's ultimately beyond human grasp. It's unattainable. So those are the 2 things that he discovers, that wisdom and righteousness does not guarantee blessing, and that wisdom that he's searching for is beyond his grasp. And so then he concludes at the end of the chapter and says, basically, humanity is corrupted, and all we do is we seek our own desires. And so that's the conclusion he makes at the end of the chapter. So now there's a lot in this chapter, and we would be here for quite a while if we were to go through this verse by verse. And so we're not going to do that. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize some of these sections rather than going through verse by verse. I'm going to give you a bit of a summary to spare you a little bit of that. But it's something that if you want to afterward go home and read through it, because it doesn't even follow a real good pattern. It kind of bounces all over the place. So imagine trying to prepare a sermon and kind of like these here, bing, and how you're trying to tie it all together. So I'm going to dodge that bullet and just give you some summaries of what's happening in the first 12 verses of Ecclesiastes. And so first of all, the first 4 verses, and I'll seem like I'm going through fairly quickly, but you know the reason why. But listen to some of the things that he says Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And we'll just go that far at this point. But and if you're anything like me, you kind of look and say, what? It's better, the day of death is better than the day of birth? So you can see, this is a reflection of where he's at in his mind, in his thinking. And some of the things about, well, it's better to mourn than to feast. And it's better to have sorrow than to laugh. And so a lot of these proverbs are kind of it's a good and a better than. It follows that pattern through these first 12 verses. But it is good to do this, but it's better to do this. And so, but some of the things are not what we would normally think would be good and better. He almost seems to flip them around and go into those dark places where it's just better to be dead than to be alive, and better to sorrow than to laugh. And so it just gives us an indication of where his mindset is at. He's continuing on in that idea. And but a number of the rest of the verses, especially 5 through 12, they become a little bit more of a traditional type of proverb where, for example, in verse 9, he says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. And then also he says in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. So he turns from some of those real desperate thoughts, and then he introduces some more traditional type of proverbs. And so that's basically the first 12 verses. It gives you a bit of an idea of where he's going, but a lot of darkness, but there's some little nuggets of wisdom as well, traditional wisdom, but lots of darkness in there as well. And at the end of those 12 verses, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, he provides a conclusion, and he says in verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And so in his conclusion, he's really, again, being reminded that basically advising us, you know what, in the days of prosperity, be joyful, be happy. Enjoy the prosperity that you are experiencing. But he says, in the day of adversity, when troubles come, he says, consider. Consider that God has made both the rejoicing and the troubles and the difficulties. But really what he's saying at the end about so that man may not find out anything that will be after him, he's basically saying that God has made mankind so that we know both of these things, prosperity and adversity, but we cannot know the future, nor can we change God's mind. That's really essentially what he's saying. So what he's saying is, hey, don't bother trying, because God is not going to change his mind, and we do not know our future. So stop trying to know. But he's saying this in a way that basically resigned himself. It's not like, oh, I'm so glad that I can rejoice in this. He's kind of resigning himself because he searched for this. He searched for wisdom. He can't find it. And this is what he kind of comes up with. And he says, you know, I guess this is what it's going to, the way it is, the way it is. That's almost what he's saying. And so it's not necessarily a rejoicing attitude that he has. And then in verses 15 to 24, Qoheleth then makes some observations of things that he's discovered about relating to the limits of human wisdom and also the limits of human righteousness. So that's in verses 15 to 24. And verse 15, he gives an introduction to this section, And he says, in my vain life, again, there's that word vanity, breath, fleeting, meaningless life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So this is his kind of his introduction. Righteous are dying in their righteousness. But then the wicked, not only are they prospering, they are prolonging their days in their evil doing. And so for him, that just, it makes no sense to him based upon what he has as an understanding of how God had the blessing and cursing. And so this is the introduction. And he says, you know, that even the wicked man, their days are lengthened even in their wickedness. And then in verse 16 and 17, and this, here's some interesting verses. He says, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And you look at this, and you go, what is he saying? Because, you know, the Bible says that we are to be holy as God is holy, and we are to desire to be righteous and to walk in righteousness. And here he's saying, don't be overly righteous. There's something here that doesn't quite fit. And so what we have to understand again is following his mindset, he is not saying, okay, well, you know, don't be super righteous like the Pharisees and things like that. But what he's really doing is he's saying, you know what? The righteous are not going to receive any special favors from God, like in this life. There's bad things are going to happen to righteous people just like they do to the wicked. And so he says, the righteous are not going to receive any special favors. So why exert yourself? Why pour yourself into righteousness if really your life is going to be, may not be much different than the wicked person down the road? So he said, why exert yourself? Why go out? Why go that extra mile? And similarly, he says about, do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. He's basically saying, follow a more middle of the road approach. Be kind of right. Be righteous. You know, don't be a real bad person. Don't be a real wicked person. But at the same time, don't be overly righteous either, because either way, you're going to be striving. So his thinking is just kind of take the middle of the road approach. Does that sound biblical to you? No, it's not. It's not. But this is the conclusions that he's coming up with, because it's just, he says it's just there's no purpose to just try to be righteous, and so that's the advice he gives. And so his conclusion in verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And so again, the idea, there's no assurance or guarantee that the righteous will be better off than the wicked, and take the middle of the road approach. Don't take the high road. Don't take the low road. Take the middle road. Okay, and avoid the extremes. And so that's what he's advising. And at the end of the verse 18, he says, "But fear God." And you think, "Oh, okay, he's kind of getting back on the right track here," but he's not, because this fear God is not in a positive sense that we understand fearing God, that he is one that we worship and we praise and we obey him because we love him and because he loves us, and we walk in his ways. That's the biblical definition of fearing God, or what the understanding is about fearing God. But he's not talking this way. What he's talking about is being mindful of the human being's powerlessness to change God's plans in their lives. Powerlessness against God and about what he's doing. It's kind of like if you use the term fatalistic thinking, it's kind of like, well, can't do anything about it anyway, so just fear God. But it's like, again, it's not in a positive sense. It's just like, well, throw up your hands. Okay, I guess if you can't beat him, okay, I'll do what I can, kind of thing. And again, that middle of the road type of approach. Then verses 19 to 22, he breaks back into some Proverbs, and he speaks about wisdom, giving strength to the wise man, and that there is no righteous man on the earth, which, you know, he's breaking into some more traditional type of Proverbs, which are true. And then he talks about don't take heart to heart what people say about you, because you've probably been saying the same things about others that these people might be criticizing you for. And then in verse 23 and 24, he summarizes his search for wisdom and this search to know the reason for things. And he says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So really what he's saying here, he's saying, you know, I've tested all these things. I said I'm going to be wise and I'm going to search diligently for wisdom. And in the end, he just says, it's unattainable. So you have to be getting the kind of that feeling of this guy's mindset. And why he talks about earlier in the book about giving his heart to despair, because he's seeing all these things. He's seeking earnestly for these things and he's not finding them. And he's frustrated because he can't figure it out. And so the last verses in chapter 7, verses 25 to 29, it kind of reflects again about his searching and really, in brackets, not finding wisdom. So it's a summary of his seeking and finding, but not really finding in his search for wisdom. And verse 25, it says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. But the idea, that word especially, because what he's seeking is he's finding out, and that phrase, the scheme of things. And really what he means is, what is the sum of things? What's it all about? What's the reason for things? Why are things happening the way they do? All around me, see things that don't make sense according to my understanding of the way God operates. And so he's trying to find the scheme of things. He's asking why. Why? And then in verses 27 and 28, we'll just jump ahead a few more verses, and then we'll come back to the other ones. But verses 27 and the first half of 28 says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, there's that phrase again, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. So you get a bit of a feeling for the despair in his mind. He keeps talking about, I have not found it. I have not found it. I've searched and searched, and I have not found it. And this is where he's at. But he does say he's made two discoveries in this huge search for wisdom, search for understanding. He finds out two things that he's discovered. And in verse 26, it says, and I find something more bitter than death. There's not a lot that can be more bitter than death, but he finds it. And that is a woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. I'm like, whoa. So he's saying it's a woman whose heart is snares and nets. And I believe he's really alluding to the kind of woman that is described in Proverbs chapter 5, 7, and 9. Solomon is writing words of wisdom for his son especially, but he's saying, stay away from those adulterous women. Stay away from those women who will pull you in and they will destroy you. And so he's giving words of advice to his son. And to others as well, but this is the kind of woman I believe that Kohelet is talking about, is that, because remember, he's had many women, right? Because back in chapter 2, that was part of the search for pleasure. It said in chapter 2, verse 8, it says he had many concubines, and basically concubines were women that he just used for his own pleasure, and it sounds crude, but that's him. Okay, so he had many concubines. So, so I believe that if this is the type of woman you're seeking out, then is there any wonder why he is experiencing the bitterness that is worse than death? Because he is going completely against God's design, and he's using women for his own pleasure, and so that's been part of his search, thinking, okay, if I have many women, that's going to make me, you know, to find the wisdom and find the truth in things, and just giving himself to that. And he finds, after all of that and his search for wisdom in work and wisdom and stuff, and he concludes everything is vapor, meaningless. And our world would say, boy, if you have all those women, man, you know, there's so much in our society today that's and it is so much against what God has designed. And yet, Qoheleth searches in that direction and finds it meaningless. It's a vapor, because that's what it is. But keep in mind then, this is his mindset, and this is his attitude basically toward women. And so it will lead to some harsh conclusions about women as well, which we'll look at, and we'll just touch on very briefly. In verse, the end of verse 28, it says, and this took a little bit of wrangling to kind of figuring out what exactly he's saying here. But so first of all, there's this woman whose heart is snares and nets, that is more bitter than death. And then he breaks down into the second half of verse 28. And he says, one man among 1,000 I found. And what he's searching for is people of virtue and of wisdom. So that's what he's searching for. And one man among 1,000 he's found. One out of 1,000. But a woman among all these I have not found. I know I recognize a bit of smiles and among a couple kind of thing. But just to get us to understand this, and before women that you start bristling about this, because keep in mind, this is the kind of man we're dealing with, right? A man who just uses women for his own pleasure, who doesn't care about them, and who is bitter because his search for wisdom is turning up empty. And everything in his life is meaningless. And I know that in a room this size, that there are some of us here who've dealt with like depression and deep despair. And when you're in those dark places, folks, and I know it from personal experience, that when you're in those dark places, you don't care about anything or anybody else but yourself. And it sounds very, very, wow, prideful and self-focused, but that's what it really is. You turn inward, and all you think about is yourself and what's going to benefit you. And you don't care about anybody else, even your loved ones. And it sounds dark, but that's really, I believe, where Qoheleth is at. And so when he says these kinds of things, he's speaking it out of that kind of mindset. Okay? Did I warn you that it was going to be a little bit harsh? And here it is. But something to remind ourselves of too, just because it's in the Bible and it's written here does not mean this is biblical teaching. Okay? Remember Job's three friends? That when they came to him, like I mentioned earlier, and they came and they advised him and they said, hey, the reason you're suffering is because you've sinned. And later on, God rebukes those three friends and says, why did you tell him what you told him? Because what you told him was not true. It was not biblical, godly counsel. And so God rebukes them. He chastens those three friends for what they said to Job. But there's a lot of verses in Job that talk about the advice that they give him. So we need to keep that in mind, that just because it's in the Bible, but there's somebody who is not following God's pattern, whose words are there, but it doesn't mean that we follow those words, right? And it's the same here. The idea with when Qoheleth's statements is that they're born out of a man who's desperate, who's given himself to despair, and he's in a dark place. And so no wonder he says the things that he says. And in verse 29, he does come up with one concluding discovery, and I think actually it's maybe one of the few true things in this chapter, but he finds, he said, see, this alone I found, this only is another translation, this only I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Many schemes. And but so what he's understanding and what he's saying is that God created man and women perfect. So he's not saying men here. He's saying mankind. Okay? He's recognizing that, yes, even though there's one man and no women, but that still is 0.01% of people that are virtuous or wise. But he said, this alone I found, that God made man upright. God made man perfect. In the Garden of Eden, men and women were created perfect, and they were upright. Okay? But he says, but they have sought out many schemes. And so basically, he's saying, but men and women, they just try to find their own way and go their own paths. They don't go toward God. They look to themselves for their own help, and they depend upon themselves rather than God. And so that is his concluding discovery of all these things. And it's not that, I mean, he's saying, yeah, he understands God made people perfect, and they've sought out many schemes, but it seems like kind of he doesn't go beyond, very far beyond that. And so Qoheleth, in his search for wisdom, he's explored everything and under a theme under the sun, but he concludes that everything is vapor and meaningless. What a way to go through life that is meaningless. And you know, that there can be some of us, we can be in seasons where that actually happens to us, where things become just, you wonder why. I spoke to somebody yesterday, and they said, you know, I went through a season where I barely crawled out of my bedroom for a month. He said, it's just like, everything's just meaningless. Why am I working so hard? For what? You know, who's going to end up getting what I... you know, what I've worked so hard for. But so we can struggle with those kinds of things and seeing wickedness or seeing the stuff all around us, other people prospering. Why am I suffering, God? Why are these things happening the way they are? And we can struggle with those things. And, you know, there, I was really very, very encouraged and blessed, and I believe you will be too, that there is another man. There's many, many people in the Bible who followed God, and we have many accounts of people who have served God with all their hearts and found great meaning and purpose in their life. But there's another man in the Bible, too, that struggled with similar questions as Qoheleth. And it was really a blessing to discover it. This man's name is Asaph. And maybe not all of us may have heard that name before, but Asaph was a worship leader in the tabernacle that was in Jerusalem. And he was appointed by King David to be the worship leader. And so he led the people in singing. He was a skilled musician, very skilled, just like David. And he actually wrote 12 of the Psalms, 12 chapters in the book of Psalms. And I just want to invite you, I know you may not be able to find it easily, but Psalm 73, I just want to look at, in as we draw a close to the message this morning, but in chapter 73, again, it's about pretty much halfway through your Bible, and you can use a table of contents if you need, but Psalm chapter 73, and I'm going to really quickly go through, just for our encouragement, the verses, because this man struggled with almost very, very similar questions as Qoheleth, but I want you to see what he concludes, where his conclusion goes in comparison to Qoheleth's conclusions. So we'll start in verse 1, chapter 73 of Psalms. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Sound familiar? For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And then jump to verses 13 to 16. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. They're almost just about a quote from Qohelet, right? In Ecclesiastes. But then, here's the change. In verse 17, truly, or it said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So he starts turning his gaze from himself to the truth of God's word. And then I want to just wrap this part up. Verses 23 to 28. Look at where he turns his eyes. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That is, he has gone completely in a different way than Qohelet did, right? His eyes were focused on his loving and gracious Father. And the difference between the two, Qohelet looked to himself. Asaph looked to God and looked to the promise of God. So that leaves us with a choice in our own lives. How do we make application to our own lives from what we've talked about this morning? And basically, there's two ways, okay? One, we trust in ourselves, and the other, we trust in God. There's no half and half. I know oftentimes in my life, I've tried to ride the fence, be that Qohelet type person. Okay, don't be too this, won't be too this. Okay, I'll trust God to a certain extent, but I also want to kind of have my hands on things too, just to make sure things are done the way I think they should, which is not trusting God. But so we can choose either trust our own ways or we trust in God's way. And we look around at the world around us, and especially in this day and age, oftentimes we talk and say, wow, what is going on in the world? Or people are all around you. Or your own experience that you're struggling with health issues, or you're struggling with family issues, relationship issues. There's stuff going on all around. Say, God, why? Why? And we start beginning to look inward. And this is where we take Asaph's example to look outward, look to God. And so when we go our own way, we will discover, like Qohelet, that life is meaningless. It's a vapor, and it doesn't have much meaning. He had everything this world could offer, everything. Wealth, knowledge, power, status, all the pleasures of life. After all his searching and his efforts, he hated his life and gave himself up to despair. That's where he ended up. Or we can put our trust in a God who loves us so much that he sent his own son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, and that through faith in Jesus, we are adopted into his family and we receive the gift of eternal life. And we surrender ourselves to God and his plans for our life, we will experience the deep, deep love, joy, and peace that he gives when we place our lives in the hands of a loving and a faithful follower. I want to end with the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come unto me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And he finishes up, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we have that choice to make. Will we trust in that God who made those promises, or will we trust in ourselves and just look at the world, look at ourselves, and end up like Kohelet in despair, or we can turn our eyes to our loving and gracious Father. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your promises and your word. Well, Lord, it would be so easy to spiral downward in our own self-pity and in the seeing the things that go on all around us and even within our own hearts. So, Father, I just praise you and thank you for sending Jesus to save us from ourselves. Save us from our wicked schemes that we devise, Lord, daily, really. And Lord, we just thank you that you have saved us. And you desire for everyone to know you and to walk in obedience and to walk in the peace and the joy and in the rest that is found only in you. So Lord, just thank you for your promises. Thank you for your Bible that teaches us so well. And Lord, we just pray that you would go before us, help us to walk with our eyes fully upon our wonderful Savior. For we ask it in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.